So we'll see as we sort of close off this text this morning. This is the absolute flip side of, I've mentioned many times, remember as a little kid having my mother and grandmother read me the big book of Bambi over and over again. Those Disney movies were out and the books that went with them, and the conversation that always took place between Bambi and his mother in the wintertime when he expresses to her that he doesn't think that spring is ever going to come. And then she makes that statement to him that I know that it seems long, but it won't last forever. And in life in this world, there are stretches of people's lives where it seems long, so long. And the Word of God doesn't give you a definite ending point in the short run, but it does give a final ending point. In other words, the Word of God says, I know that the trials of this present life, they can seem so very long, but you can know this about them. They don't last forever. On the flip side, as our text will end up saying at the end of this little paragraph, the future of the Christian, where all of this is gone, that does last forever. And that's supposed to be something that you take a hold of in the present. We do that on a regular basis in more insignificant areas, right? We have a trip we're really looking forward to that's coming up. And if I can just get through the next 2 weeks, why then I'll be... Far more difficult, but it's the same principle. If I can just get through the next couple of decades, then there's this other reality that is surely coming my way. Well, let me just read the first five verses of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river of life, with its 12, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit. Now, there's a clear indication, right, of just how symbolic this language is. You've got a single tree on both sides of the river at one time. Okay? You're supposed to notice something like that when you're reading it. Looking at the tree of life, and it's on both sides of the river at one time, bearing different kind of fruit every month. All right, so in other words, you can't really quite picture that in your mind. So it's not designed to help you draw a picture of heaven. It's doing something else. And we'll come back to what it's doing in a moment. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever endeavor. Now, remember, as we said last week, there's this blend going on at the end of chapter 21 into chapter 22, and this really ends that whole sequence. So the sequence that begins, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," finally ends in our text for this morning in chapter 22 and verse 5. So here is the description of the new heaven and the new earth, and then he begins what his closing remarks, which we'll look at over the next three Sunday mornings as we finish out the book of Revelation. But this is the finishing touch on his handling of the new heaven and the new earth, which is this strange combination of people and place. So it's a place, but most of the description of it are of the people who will inhabit this place. And there's this overlap, this blending, this sort of fuzziness between the people of the place and the place of the people. But that it's a place is made tremendously clear, you know, elsewhere in John's writings and in the person of Jesus. And so we're gonna start there this morning, as we have been the last several weeks, back in the Gospel of John. So let's go back to John 14, verses 1 to 3. 30-some years ago, I got a tape out of the library at Trinity Divinity School of my theological hero, Dr. Carl Henry, who preached a sermon there on Nicodemus, on John chapter 3, and I've used an illustration that he used from that sermon dozens of times in funerals. As part of expounding John 3, some of you will have heard me say this before, Henry talks about when he was a graduate student, theological student at Boston University. He had an Old Testament professor whose wife had suddenly and unexpectedly passed away. The Old Testament professor was, as many in such an institution, certainly not a believer. He taught Old Testament, but he didn't really believe much of anything in the Old Testament. Certainly wasn't a believer in Jesus. His wife, however, had come to faith through listening to the old-time gospel hour from Fuller on the radio. And so Dr. Henry had a relationship, friendship with this man's wife and with this professor. And so now here they are, and they're in a car, and they're driving to the graveside from her funeral together. And he asks Carl Henry, do you really believe in life after death? Do you really believe in life after death? And Henry responds by quoting the King James Version of the Bible from the middle of John 14, 1 to 3. He says, "Of course I do. My Savior said, 'If it were not so, I would have told you,'" which is how it reads in the King James. "If it were not so, I would have told you." Of course I believe in life after death. However, as we've said, a little misleading when he quoted that to him, because he was really asking, what's the state of, do you believe, what you know, they go together, so his answer wasn't misleading, but the John 14, 1 to 3, as we've said, is not primarily about what happens to a person at the moment of death. There's assumptions about that that would relate to it, but that's not what it's about. John 14, 1-3 is about where the people of God find themselves at the end of the age after the return of Christ. So it's about the new heaven and the new earth that we've been talking about in Revelation 21, 1 to the end, and 22, 1-5. So let me reread that for you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, or many mansions, the King James used to say. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's a place. Now, John here in Revelation 21 and 22, 1-5, is describing that place, but he's not describing it in terms of primarily of the kind of wallpaper you'll find there. And even when he writes about trees and rivers, he doesn't have trees and rivers primarily in mind. That is, literal trees and a literal river. So, well, how do you know that? Well, because you got one tree on both sides of the river at the same time. He's assuming that we really think about what we're reading. And if we really think about it, then we're going to ask, how can you have one tree on both sides of the river at the same time? And his answer would be, that's not the point. I don't want you to be thinking about it in that way, though I want you to pay a great deal of attention to my reference to this river, because it's extremely important. And my reference to this tree, because it's extremely important. And it is telling you something remarkable about this place where you're headed that should be incredibly encouraging to us as place. But the most significant thing about this place is that it is fundamentally and primarily a theological place. So let's jump back to Revelation 22, 1-5, and verse 1. And we're just going to series of questions about the various images that he brings up as he closes off his section on the new heaven and the new earth. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the angel showed to me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Just pause right there. So, what is with the river? What's with the river? Well, two Old Testament references that are meant to run prominently to mind. One more place-oriented, and the other more theologically oriented by far. So first, the place-oriented one, Genesis 2, 9 and 10. Genesis 2, 9 and 10. And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. And the tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. So he sees this river coming out from the throne of God, and he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and it's a place of worship, and it's all those things. And if you're a biblically oriented person, which he assumes you are, remember, he makes more references to the Old Testament than anywhere else. Where else have you had such a mysterious sort of river? Well, it's right there in the Garden of Eden. So that the new heaven and the new earth comes in some imagery place-wise as a return to Eden. So, well, you can't just pull that out of the river. Well, you're going to get it a lot more places in this text than just the river. The river kicks it off, and the rest of the text is going to make it very, very plain that you are headed back in your mind to the Garden of Eden. That the people of God end up in a reborn place, much like the one that they originally started in, only much, 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 much better. Because one of the things that we almost fail to notice, right, when you're reading the opening chapters of the Bible, is this. You're reading Genesis chapters 1 and 2. How big is the Garden of Eden? Well, it's given a bunch of measurements, right? Some scholars would argue that the Garden of Eden roughly turns out to be the land of Palestine in its measurements at its ultimate goal. But then, you ever pause to say to yourself, why the Garden of Eden if the whole world is a perfect place? Right? But here's the thing that's important, that's made really, 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 really clear in the opening two chapters of Genesis. The whole world is not the Garden of Eden. It gives very specific measurements for it so that you know that. And then think of what happens after Adam and Eve sin. They get put out of it. And they're not allowed back in it, but they're still on the earth. Right? Now, when you come to the end of the Bible, and the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven, it's plain. The whole place is the New Jerusalem. You don't go wandering out of the gates of it into some more dangerous sort of place. No. No. The whole place is perfect now. Everything is eternally, everlastingly perfect. It's like one gigantic Garden of Eden on steroids. That's the sort of picture. So it's better than that. That's the picture. Say, well, and I'll argue about how do you know that from just, well, I think it's pretty plain, actually, from what he does now in this text. But now think of this theologically. When you're entering into, you're looking at this, does it bother anybody that you have a throne for the Son, and then you have the Father's throne? They're really sort of one throne. But aren't we... So this is definitely a theological place. But aren't we Trinitarian people? Right? So where in the world is the Holy Spirit in all of this? Doesn't that make sense? Like, where in the world is the Holy Spirit? Turn with me. Let's go back to the Gospel of John for a minute. John 7, verse 38. John 7 and verse 38. Now, I should have looked this Bible that I have up here with me, the English Bible does not have cross references in it, but I am going to guess that you should find off to the edge of John 7, 37 and 38. Somebody's got cross references? You see a cross reference to Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12? All right. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind for a moment. So here you've got John. Here's Jesus. And what the scholars are saying, what New Testament scholars are saying, is when Jesus is using this imagery, so here's, let's read it, the imagery of verse 38. I'll read into it from 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus in John 7 says, okay, you're going to have rivers of water flowing out. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, what in the world is Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12 doing in the margin? Well, because the scholars are arguing, Jesus couldn't have used that imagery without having Ezekiel 47 in his mind. So let's go to Ezekiel 47. What in the world is there that he is referring to? And now you're going to find things starting to really drop together. If you're already looking at Revelation 22, as we are, especially if you remember what was said at the end of Revelation 21. So we're not going to read all verses 1 to 12, but we'll just go with the opening verse here. "And he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." So now you have river flowing in two different directions that originates in the temple, in Ezekiel's symbolic temple. As if there's a, you know, where would that river be coming from? Huh, must be a spring in that temple. Oh. How did Jesus refer to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people? Well, it was a spring of the water of life. And now you've got this river flowing out of a temple. And now you've got a river in Revelation 22 flowing out of the throne of the Father and the Son. And what have you been told very specifically at the end of Revelation 21? There's no temple there. Why? Because the Father and the Son are there. And flowing out of them is this river, which Jesus has labeled, and John recorded it, as the Holy Spirit. So now when you look at this image, this is very much this new Jerusalem, this new heaven and the new earth. This is a Trinitarian place, where the throne of the Father and Son have the river of the Spirit flowing out of it into the garden, which is a place, which is a people, which is, and we are already here as partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time, but there's You could also look up Zechariah 14, 8 and 9 would have some clear reference to a theological temple-related river. Psalm 46, 5 and 6, the people of God are made glad through a certain set of waters. But there it is. So in other words, this opening image in chapter 22, where this river is flowing out from the throne of the Father and the Son, is just telling you this. The most important thing you can know about the New Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth is that it is a triune God-centered place. God is central to it. And again, if we're not careful, when you listen to us talk, what do we betray? Say, what's going to be the great thing about heaven? It has nothing to do with God. Reunion with Uncle Ed. Yeah, when I get to heaven, there'll be the reunion with Uncle Ed. I'm going to find Ed. That'll be that's the main thing. So the wonderful thing about heaven is that I'll have my earthly relationships back, particularly Uncle Ed, and won't that be wonderful? Well, that will be wonderful, but it's not supposed to be the main thing. You know, in other words, it's really evident here that you don't see the river flowing out and Ed's canoeing down it. That's not how it is. You know, there's Uncle Ed and Cousin Ernie and they're canoeing down the river of life and I'm waving from the shore and we're all here together and then we'll have a camp out later. No, that's not what's going on. It's this throne of the Father and the Son and the river of the Spirit flowing out of it. This is a God-saturated, God-centered place. And think about it, and you and I are already in a position to have fellowship with that triune God today, this afternoon. We already have it. We have that. If you're a believer, if you're born again, you have a relationship with this God who's on the throne forever, in the end, right now. Right now. And so, if somebody offers you, as remember the overall context here, this is Persecution Church Sunday, somebody offers you to trade away your relationship with God for a little bit more peace of mind and earthly prosperity for the next 10 years, don't make the trade. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. Don't make the trade. Secondly, what's with the tree of life? Well, we've already seen that, but back to Genesis 2:9. And 10. So in Genesis 2:9, you have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there they are in the Garden of Eden. And so now, if you were thinking it was a stretch to pull his river in Revelation chapter 22 out of the Garden of Eden, now that you've got the river and the tree there together, which are side by side in Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, it should be pretty plain. Oh no, he wants us to be thinking about the Garden of Eden here. He certainly does. He certainly does. As he's going to make it plain, we all know, and they certainly knew in the ancient world, and you know in your life sometimes more pointedly than others, that you don't live in the Garden of Eden, and you never have. And there's times in life when it's painfully clear that you don't live there, and that where you live is little to nothing like that. So notice what he goes on. So through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. I have a neighbor behind me right now. He's tired of cleaning up his backyard over and over again. So I can tell he's waiting for the leaves off of his apple tree to fall, and they're not falling. There's one tree in the yard, and he's still got the leaves hanging on there. But that cycle is automatic, right? I mean, that's how apple trees go in this part of the world. I mean, they run through a cycle. It's a life and death cycle. They don't fully die, but they sure seem to, right? So you go through the cycle, the blossoms come on in the springtime, and then the apples start to appear, and then if you have the kind of apples that I used to have in our tree, and then rake the apples into a bushel basket all summer long, so you can mow under that stupid tree that's now gone due to old age, so I don't have to pick up any more apples back there. But I watch my neighbors; they still have their apples. None of which they eat. They just have them fall on the ground and then clean them up. And they go through that cycle, and now they're in their third cycle, waiting for the leaves to finally fall off of that tree before it starts to bud again in the spring. And John is saying, not here. Trees don't work like that here. New fruit every month, kind of a fruit of the month club, right along the river. It's pear month, plum month, peach month. This tree is an unending stream of life. He doesn't really mean for us to think about the fruit of the month club. He means for us to think about the unending stream of life. Life, life, and more life. Nothing like here. Nothing like here. We're certainly in a heightened political season, right? So you look at the end of verse 2, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Well, unending discussion over the last couple of months about, in the United States, what are we? We're a divided nation. We're a divided nation. We're a divided nation. And the right tells the left that it's their responsibility to fix that, and the left tells the right, no, it's their responsibility to fix that, and news media assures us that it's President Trump's responsibility to fix that, and President Trump assures us that the news media, it's their responsibility to fix that, and what's the only thing that's really, really, really plain is that nobody's fixing it. And it's likely to get worse before it gets better, from what you can see on the ground right now anymore, right? Yeah. And then if you go internationally, it's more complicated, than that. I was visiting with my sister over email this week, and they were sort of holding their breath through Friday, because this Christian woman who was released in Pakistan, caused some rioting, and figure that the final prayers on Friday would be maybe sort of a dangerous time, so lay low and see what happens. And she's not, no, pretty peaceful. Pretty peaceful right here. So now they've come and gone, going into the weekend, and it looks like it's probably going to be okay in our section of the country. Wow, right? Like, woo. Blasphemy laws and so forth across the Mideast and elsewhere the healing of the leaves of this tree, the healing of the nation. In other words, in the new heaven and the new earth, no contentious, no contentious elections. No wars. No racial hatred. No nation rising against nation. None of that. That's all going to be in the past. And notice how he really explains it. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Now there's a line, a great reminder of where we live. We forget it all the time. Right? We are told, as the Bible begins, that we live in a cursed place. We live in a cursed place. And there's certain times and places in that cursed place where the reality of that curse is sort of overwhelming. It's like, whoa. Remember my brother talking about after his son died, they had spent quite a bit of time during his treatment living in Ronald McDonald House in Vancouver. So after it was all done, back visiting Vancouver, he thought, you know what, I want to stop into Ronald McDonald House and I'm going to tell them just how thankful I am for them, how amazing they were. And that just seems like the thing to do. So he goes in there, and there's nobody in the office, so he walks to the back of the house where there's three families there with bald little kids, reminding him of his bald little kid. And he turns around and walks out. Can't even say anything to them. Don't want to say anything to them. He says, you can tell they're new here. All of them were. They just got here. Last person on earth you want to talk to me to is me. Bad outcome. Don't want to tell you anything about the road ahead. It's a cursed road in a cursed place. And you go into a place like that and you see it. A lot of you have been there. You're going right off of 18th Street. You just walk in there to the infusion unit here in town. It's filled every day. It's filled every day. People lined up in their chairs, receiving chemotherapy. This is a cursed place. It's an overwhelming place. Just wandering, it just throw you for a loop. You can't think about it. You can't go to that kind of place every day. Some have to. Right? They go there. They don't have any choice. They're going every day. No longer will there be anything accursed. You hear that? That's like, whoa. I need to get there. That's nothing like here. This is a cursed place. This is a cursed place. I don't think you'd mind. I stopped up the hospital to see our own Ron Thomas. Had a bad bout with his pulmonary fibrosis over the weekend. Just describing what it's like not to be able to breathe. Trying to figure out how to breathe. Can't get it done. Gonna have to just go to the hospital to see if they can get me breathing again. Sit there and watch. And it's just going on, right? Well, you're there talking. Can't speak in any long sentences. Well, I can't breathe and talk at the same time. This is a cursed place. And on it goes. Like that. See? And remember, in the ancient world, see, he is more in tune with this than we are. No pain medications there. We have people sealing us off from pain on a very regular basis now in modern medicine, like nobody has ever had in the history of the world. Well, we have that way. Still doesn't make the curse go away, but it's a different ball game. It's not even close. Not even close. There's no such thing in John's, as John writes this about living in a cursed place. He couldn't have possibly even imagined. But the throne of God and of the Lamb is in it, and his servants will worship him. Now here's the really, really, really exciting thing about it, according to, again, just notice verse 4, how theological it is. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, this is where I want us to pause, and before we run out of time, and run through a few texts here together, and we won't be able to do this justice. But just even before we get to that, let's just go to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. A little dropped in here in the midst of the Beatitudes. You read this. Blessed are the clean in heart, because they shall see God. Blessed are the clean in heart, for they shall see God. Hang on to Jesus, you're going to see God. I got a kick out of it. I looked this up the other night when I was watching. We just had the big lottery here. And somebody won down, I forget where they were from. They won the $1.5 billion, whatever it was. And you remember in the last few days of that lottery, they kept on saying, the thing about, you got to keep in mind, you only have a 1 in 350 million chance of winning this thing when you buy your ticket, right? Anybody notice now they're running the publisher's clearinghouse again? $7,000 a week for life. Anybody else look this up to see what your chances are of winning that? I tell you, you want to be playing the lottery in comparison. Publishers Clearinghouse, $7,000 a week for life. Your chances of winning that are 1 in 6,200 million. That's a small chance. That's a small chance. Right? Nobody's winning that. Nobody's winning that. But you hang on to Jesus, and you got a 100% chance vision of God, everlasting life, new heavens, new earth, no cursed place. You're in. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Let me tell you about them. They see God. They end up, Revelation 22, the pure in heart. It's in the way, those with genuine faith, that's what he means by the pure in heart. And those genuinely born again, here's where they end up. Writing on the forehead, let's just look at a couple of them. We'll look at one negative, or one positive, one negative, and then come back to our text. Now, there's a bunch of them listed here. In the book of Revelation is the only place where you really have the forehead mentioned. So it's a big deal in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7:3, Revelation 9:4, Revelation 14:1, Revelation 13:6, Revelation 14:9, Revelation 17:5. So we'll look at one of the positive ones, Revelation 7:3. Revelation 7:3. And again, this is extremely important. You may not harm the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we may seal the servants of our God upon their forehead. What's he talking about? He's talking about this. The world will not be completely destroyed until all of the people of God have been gathered in. So, well, I don't know. I mean, I got nothing on my forehead. Well, if you're born again, you do. This isn't your social security number, you know, the mark of the beast and the mark of the Lord on your hands and on your forehead. That's your thinking and your doing. You either got godly thinking and doing, or you got pagan thinking and doing, and that thinking and doing pretty much tells you who you are and where you're headed and what eternity is. So it's a really, really, really big deal to have the name of God on your forehead. And notice that those in the new heaven and the new earth, what do? They got the name of God on their forehead. Well, he's thinking in chapter 22 of all the times that he's already mentioned that image, and all the other times he's mentioned it, the people with the name of God written in their forehead are still in the fight. They're going to work tomorrow in places like Sioux Falls. They're blessed. If that's, you know, who they are and what they've got. Now let's look at the flip side of it. Revelation 13:16. And he makes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the slaves, in order that they may give to them a mark upon their hand, upon the right, and upon their forehead. In order that they may not buy or sell anything. See, well, what in the world is he talking about? Nobody marks anything. Oh, people take the mark on it, on themselves. It's not something you can see. You don't see it in the mirror. You just decide. I'm simply going to pretend, mind you, not to be devoted to Jesus anymore so that business can still go well in the environment that we're presently living in. That's all I'm going to do. So when I talk like a pagan, I always have my fingers crossed. So it doesn't mean anything. I do it all with my fingers crossed, double fingers crossed. You know, no. But you got to go along to get along. I'm gonna. He says, "Don't you think that?" He says, As they approach you, they want to put a mark on your forehead and on your hand. Don't go there. You got one or the other on your forehead. You got the name of the living God there, or you have the beast's name in the culture. That's how it is. And then you go to heaven, and guess what? Nobody in the new heaven and the new earth has the beast's name written on their forehead. Who's there? Those with the name of God written on their forehead. He doesn't write this to those who are already in heaven. He doesn't write this to those in the new heaven and the new earth. He writes this for the sake of us who are on the road there or not. And that's how he does it. And we know how that works because we are entering into a cultural setting where you can sort of see it already coming up over the horizon line. What was unimaginable 50 years ago. When I was taught this book, I was always taught, as I said when we started, great thing about the book of Revelation is it teaches you that if you're a child of God, you'll be raptured out of here before there's any pressure put on anybody for anything. Isn't that good news? Yes, that's marvelous news. Marvelous news. So really, the whole book of Revelation doesn't have anything to say to us. I don't need any of its message because I'm assured. I don't need any of this warning. I don't need any of this encouragement because I'll be long gone before the shooting even starts. I like that. Marvelous. That's not how this book reads at all. This book reads, oh no, this culture comes at you and it is going to look like a really, really, really good deal to put the mark of the culture on your hands and on your forehead, and they will assure you that it will cost you nothing to do so, but I am assuring you it costs you everything to do so. So know where you live, know what's going on. And then finally, and no lamps there. We already touched upon this last week, but we'll just close off with it anyways. No lamps there. No sun, because the Lord is the light of it, and God shines upon them. But then here, and they shall reign forever and ever. And they shall reign forever and ever. If there's anything that should be blatantly obvious about the present age and all that it offers, it's the contrast to this, right? It doesn't offer anything that lasts. In the last hour, I mentioned Barbara Streisand when she sang People Who Need People. She was 22 years old. She's 76 now. Running out of time. We all run out of time. We all run out of time. And it's especially shocking when you realize, oh, what a short time we seem to have been here. I mentioned that exchange with my sister about her country. I sent her a birthday greeting. She just turned 68. My sister, 68 years old. I'm in the same generation of somebody with 68 years old. Young and vital as I am. They shall reign forever and ever. But you don't stay here long. You surely don't. You don't know exactly how long you're going to be here, but not for a long time. You know that for sure. And some, as I've mentioned many times before, I worked in the grocery store, and my favorite fellow worker was Gordon Huey, who we called Flipper. He was a lot of fun. He'd been a drummer in a small time rock and roll band, and he looked the part, kind of a tough looking guy, and kind of a cool sort of guy. And we'd be but he didn't have a cool job, right? Because he ended up working in the grocery store, you know, with stocking shelves with high school kids like me. It's not like the pinnacle of success. But he was only probably 28 years old at the time or so, and we'd be stocking shelves together, and he was worried about me because I was altogether massively too religious. And his favorite little sermon line to me would always be, "Randall," he always called me Randall. At the grocery store, the only first place in my whole life that anybody ever called me anything but Randy. But there, they all called me Randall. From the time I wrote my full name on the application, I was Randall in that place for the years that I was there. You say, "Randall, remember this. Because I can see you don't get it. You're wasting your life on all this religious stuff. Here's my philosophy of life. We're here for a good time, not for a long time. So remember that. We're here for a good time, not for a long time." Well, Gordon Flipper, he thought he figured out, working at the grocery store, how easy it would be to rob the place on his day off. You get a couple of your buddies together with an untraceable van and a shotgun, and when the assistant manager tries to walk over to the Royal Bank, you just pull up next to him, put the gun in his face, pull him in the van, drive him out of town, leave him on some logging road, tied and blindfolded, and then you just drive off with like $35,000, and you're like $10,000 a piece or better. Well, he got caught. And of course, when you go off to prison, what do they tell you? You're here for a long time, not a good time. They do. And a huge section of his life eaten up. I don't know how long he eventually got. But what he's saying to us here is, at the end of this, is this place lasts forever. Nothing here does. It's only a matter of time before bad physical news comes to all of us here. Guaranteed. It's only a matter of time. He says, but not this place. He says, you place your hope here, and there they reign forever and ever, and it never ends. That's what the people of God have fallen into, he's telling us.